here in the Old Testament scriptures, Zechariah chapter 8. Last Sunday, we finished our series on Mark, which I really enjoyed going through, and I trust it was a blessing to you as well to consider a gospel from beginning to end. For a week or so, or maybe more, we'll do a few isolated messages before we return to a new series. I have a mind to go back to Daniel. We were about halfway through that on Sunday night before we stopped meeting. So I have a mind to return to Daniel soon and try to finish that book before we've forgotten everything from the first half, and then perhaps return to a New Testament book after that. So praying about those things and appreciate your prayers. But today I want to speak from Zechariah 8. Try to bring an Old Testament text to bear on our current circumstances and situation, and look for God to speak to us through his word. So Zechariah chapter 8, and let's begin reading at verse 1. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at this time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. This is also what the prophets said, who were present when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Before that time, there were no wages for people or hire for animals. No one could go about their business safely because of their enemies, since I had turned everyone against their neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster on you and showed no pity when your ancestors angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, we ask that you be our teacher during this time. Without you, we can do nothing, but with you, all things are possible. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. We give you the praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what does the future hold? That's what everyone's continuing to wonder right now, isn't it? Wondering what's in store in the future for society, church, and what have you, in the world. Well, as a pastor, my job is to give you God's word as food for your soul. And on the basis of God's word, what I've been able to study so far, I can't give you the details about the future with reference to our nation or our virus, this virus. God's word simply doesn't give us those details. It gives us general outlines of how human history will operate under God's control until Christ returns. That's some of what we'll see when we return to Daniel. But the details of this current situation are not given to us. But what God's word does reveal is what the future holds for God's people and the community where God's people are found, the church. In reference to that history, God's word takes a particular interest. And in reference to that history, the future is bright. Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Romans 8:28 says, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And here in Zechariah 8, God gives us a detailed vision that outlines the good future of God's people. And what I want to do this morning is introduce that vision to you and then see how it relates to our life as a church. Now, the prophet Zechariah, who is he, you might wonder? Well, he ministered to the first generation of Israelites who returned from the Babylonian captivity. The history there is after years of covenant breaking, God exiled the southern kingdom of Judah to Babylon for 70 years. And when the Babylonian kingdom fell and the Persians came to power, they eventually let the Jewish people return to their native land. And back home in what we call the Holy Land, or Palestine's one of the modern names for Israel, back home, one of their first jobs was to rebuild the temple. And the people, when they started out, first thing you do when you build any building is you lay the foundation. And they did that. But then they stopped because there were obstacles. And the discouragement over the obstacles derailed their enthusiasm. And so God raised up the prophet Zechariah to call the people back to their task to complete the rebuilding. And while Zechariah challenges the people, while he calls them to action, he builds on a very positive foundation. He's very much an encourager as a prophet, putting before the people God's sovereignty, his control, his restoration of his people. Maybe you noticed that as we read the text, how many times God says, fear not, I was against you, but now I'm with you. It's a passage just filled with hope for the future. And so I want to look at this passage today. There's many visions throughout this book, and this particular vision is a vision of the future, one designed to stimulate the people to action. So if you're wondering, what's the future of our church? Well, Zechariah tells you. If you're wondering, hey, what can I do for God right now? I know what I can't do, but what can I do? Zechariah tells you. And because God promises great things for his people, we should respond with obedience. We should view the future with faith and serve God as we are able in the present. And so I want us to see from this passage this morning that God shows us a bright future and he calls us to live in light of it. Now, what this passage does is breaks down into two sections. And in the first, God gives us three great promises. At the end of Zechariah 7, if you were to go back and look at it, Zechariah reminds the people of the judgment that had come upon their ancestors because they were unfaithful to the covenant. But as chapter 8 begins, it is full of the reassurance that God still loves them. Notice verse 2 in particular. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. And as the passage will make very clear, this is a positive jealousy for Judah. This is a jealousy that compels God to protect her, to provide her a glorious future. He was jealous against her when she was following idols and brought judgment against her. But now that that judgment has ended, God is jealous for them, for his covenant, for his character, and that moves them to provide great things to his people. And whether this has been a time in which you've been strong in faith, maybe God has just given you a lot of grace and you've been able to be resting in him and patient, praise the Lord. Maybe you've struggled to believe that God has good things in store for his people. Maybe it's been a mix. That's probably the reality for most Christians. Well, wherever you're at this morning, we need to remember what God has promised for his people. So what does God promise? Well, three things. First, God promises to live with his people. Verse 3 reads, "This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain." In the Old Testament, under the old Mosaic covenant, God manifested his special presence in Israel, sometimes even visibly there at the tabernacle and the temple. God lived there in his sanctuary. And by living there, he benefited the whole world. His presence there was to then go out through his people and bless all the nations. See Psalms 47 this morning and also Psalm 48. But when Israel broke the covenant over and over again, God withdrew his presence. And now through the prophets, he promises to return to his people and his city. Once again, God will live with his people. Now, maybe you wonder, in our day and age, how does that come to fulfillment? I mean, Zechariah is probably 2,500 years ago. We're not ethnic Jews who returned and lived in Palestine. How does this promise fulfill, or how does it apply to us? Well, very directly. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 read, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." Corinthians here says, you, and it's plural in the original, you are the temple of God. And God's Spirit dwells among you. And so Zechariah here and Ezekiel does likewise. They use the image of a rebuilt temple to describe God's return to his people. And in key New Testament texts such as Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2 and here in 1 Corinthians, God says, this is how I've returned to my people. I've rebuilt my temple, this new people, this renewed and fulfilled people of God in the church. I'm building them into a temple, and I'm dwelling with them. And not only do I dwell with them, I jealously protect them. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. What God said to Zechariah applies to us. It even comes to greatest fulfillment in the time of the church. So what does the future hold? Well, I can tell you this, no matter what happens with a virus, with government, with the economy, with gatherings, God is with his people. You see different aspects of fear or worry or concern on all sides. Worry about health, worry about transmission, worry about rights, worrying about is the government going too far in what they're recommending or doing with the church. I can't speak to any of those other than to say this. God is with his people, and he promises to guard them. He promises to protect them. He promises to uphold their spirits by his grace, to nourish their souls with his word, to preserve their lives with his presence. So God is with his people. And secondly, the second thing God promises to do is to give life to his people. In verses 4 and 5, Zechariah sees this day when there will be old men and old women dwelling in the streets of Jerusalem. But not only will there be old people, and I do notice this, Zechariah views the old among the people of God as a good thing, as a sign of God's blessing. But not only will there be those who are older, there will also be boys and girls playing in the streets. So the oldest and the youngest. And why is this a big deal? Because when the exile came, these are the kind of people who died, We think of them as the most vulnerable in a population. Matthew 2:18, we read this often at Christmas, at the end of the passage on the slaughter of the innocents. It's a citation of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. And it reads, "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." What's going on in that verse? Ramah is this city north of Jerusalem. It's where the departing captives would have to go on their way to exile, kind of the jumping off point to go to Babylon. And Rachel, Jacob's wife, she's buried close by. So here's what it's saying. She personifies the grief. Imagine the grieving mothers of Israel watching their children go into exile. There were no children playing in the streets when the exile took place. The young and the old died. That's the point that Matthew and Jeremiah are making. But now that God's judgment against Judah has ended, Jerusalem will once again be a safe place. A safe place for the children and the aged to live. God will give Judah a happy, safe homeland once again. One commentator says the mention of the extremes of the human lifespan suggests that the entire population will enjoy an atmosphere of renewal and blessing. And all inhabitants, even the most defenseless in society, can live securely. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to repopulate my assembly. And you say again, okay, well, how does this come to fulfillment? What would it look like in our day? Well, Jesus says in John 6, all those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. You see, no matter what happens in our society, no matter what limitations the church may endure, God will save his people. He will populate his church. And I trust that we will continue to see that even in our own assembly. I can say that as long as God has his people, his elect in Roebuck, then the church will be there in Roebuck. God says, I'm going to gather and populate my assembly with my people. And maybe right now we're wondering, well, how does that happen with so many limitations? Maybe it's not happening in the way we might expect. Maybe the way God brings his people into this assembly looks very different. Maybe it changes the dynamic of our church or our area significantly. But regardless of that, God will do it. He will build and gather his church. And those kinds of promises can be hard to believe, can't they? Well, they were hard for Zechariah's hearers to believe. That's why the Lord pauses in verse 6 and says, it may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? Declares the Lord Almighty. It may be impossible to us. It may look impossible from our vantage point, but it does not look impossible to God. In fact, where he says there, is it too marvelous? That's the same word from Genesis 18:14, when the Lord asked Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard or too marvelous for the Lord our God. He is the sovereign commander of heaven's armies. That's why he calls himself the Lord of hosts. Everything in creation is at his disposal. He made and controls all things. And he promises to do these kinds of things for the sake of his people. And the final promise then occurs in verses 7 through 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. In many ways, this third promise kind of gathers up the first two. We could even maybe look at all three of them under one heading represented here. But here's what it's saying. Notice that phrase, where God says, they will be my people and I will be their God. Whenever you see that phrase in scripture, you are encountering covenantal language. References to the covenants that God has made throughout scripture, in which he promises to take a people for himself and to be their God, to put his name upon them. We could even broaden it out and look at God's covenants as this is what God is doing in human history. This is why God made the world. This is why God preserves creation so that he can pursue his covenantal purposes. And God is reaffirming here through Zechariah, those purposes will come to pass. Those promises are true. Those plans are intact for his creation and his covenant people. And those promises can be threatened at times. What threatens them? Sin, perhaps calamity, other disastrous circumstances. But you know what? God's purposes are greater than those realities. We even learn in scripture, God uses those realities to fulfill his promises. And so nothing, there's no power in heaven and earth and in hell that can separate us from the love of Christ or that can keep God from doing his good pleasure. And so that's why I say we should view the future with faith. I can't tell you again how particular events will turn out. I can assure you they will turn out in a way that brings glory to God and is good for his people as God defines good. And I would encourage you and I would challenge you to use that mindset as a lens, like the way I have to use these glasses, and many of you do too. Use these truths as the lens through which you view these events. View the future, view the present through the lens of God's purposes and promises. And we may not understand why he does things the way he does. And you see in the Psalms, people wrestling that with the Lord. But what we know is it leads to good as God defines good. And so we can face the future with a God who does all things well. And so as I leave the promises, I give you this encouragement. Don't think God doesn't care about your future. Don't think that God has abandoned his people. Don't let present difficulties think that God has no future for you or that that future is devoid of mercy. They are bright with the promises of God. Maybe you're not a Christian. You stumbled on this listening or a friend invited you to listen. And maybe you're tempted to think, well, I don't know if the presence of the church or of Christians is a good thing. Many leaders sometimes view the presence of Christians in the church as bad for society. Maybe you think that because of how certain Christians have acted. That may be the case, but God views his church and the presence of his church in the world as a good thing. Here to announce the good news of mercy, to remind other people that God is faithfully caring for his creation and inviting others to come and see that the Lord is good. And I would tell you, if you're a child or a young adult, see Christianity as a joyful message of hope. Christianity is not about doom, gloom, fear, and anxiety. Rather, we should view the future with hope. There's serious things to consider as Christians, but it is a joyful message. It is a hopeful message. And that is what God promises us. So those are the three promises in this text. And in the time we have left this morning, I want us to look then at three calls to action. God announces his promises, and then he calls the people to action. And the calls to action are based on the promises. Because God promises great things for his people, we should respond with obedience. And if God shows us a bright future, we should live in the light of it. And we should serve God as we are able in the present. So let's look at these three calls to action and see how each call is grounded in the promises. And the first call is this, to work, because God has assured our success. Look at verse 9. It reads there, "Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built." And then notice the last line of verse 13. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. God calls his people to finish the work of building the temple. Now, again, that's a work that started when the exiles returned to their land. Opposition brought it to a halt. Haggai was the first prophet who addressed this situation, and he had strong words to the people about their priorities, that they were putting the building of their own houses above that of building God's house. Now, Haggai is encouraging in sections too, but Zechariah tends to focus more on an encouraging message. We need both. Sometimes we need to be challenged. Sometimes we need to be encouraged. And that's the focus of Zechariah. He encourages the people to work by assuring them that God will prosper them. Notice the contrast that Zechariah makes here. Verse 10, he describes this situation where God's blessing is absent. Before that time, there were no wages for people or hire for animals. No one could go about their business safely because of their enemies, since I had turned everyone against their neighbor. But then look at verse 11. There's been a turning point in God's dealing with his people. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past. And verses 12 and 13 go on to describe these new dealings in detail. In other words, God says, look, then was judgment, now is the time of mercy. And so on the basis of that mercy, in light of that, do the work of the Lord. Again, as I've already said multiple times this morning, there's a lot of talk about what people can't or shouldn't do. And I want us to focus on what we can do. Because even in times of limitations, we can do work that God has called us to do. I'll just give you two things to think about with reference to Ephesians 4. That's a New Testament passage where God describes the building of the church. And again, he uses the image of a building. Sounds a lot like a temple. And he says this building is going to go on until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. God talks about his people growing up to maturity. And one measurement of maturity is their growth in knowledge. Right there in Ephesians 4:13. We have, some of you at least, have more time on your hands than usual. I would encourage you to use that time or a portion of that time to grow in your knowledge of God, to come to know God more by means of his word, to dig deep, to put down some roots in your study of God's word. I shared some resources on Facebook a few weeks ago and gave that encouragement and that challenge, ways to help you study a particular biblical topic. You might try connecting with someone you know over the phone or online, reading scripture together. If you're a teacher in our church, whenever it is that we're able to gather again, fruitful study now may get you ready for that time and give you extra material and let you teach well in the work of God's church. God will bless that time during this time. And another aspect of maturity is listed in Ephesians 4, verse 15, where Paul uses the phrase, speaking the truth in love. If you're living with others right now, maybe spending more time with them than usual, well, you can use this time to work on loving speech with one another, speaking the truth in love. So knowledge, one aspect of maturity, love the other. Maybe all these close quarters have revealed some communication issues you might have with your spouse or your children or your family, maybe some relationship struggles, maybe bitterness or ongoing frustrations. Don't push that down. Don't ignore that. Work on it together by the grace of God. Have some honest, loving conversations. You might emerge out of this time stronger, better connected, more mature in Christ. And again, that is something God will bless. That is something we can do that will yield good fruit. Take advantage of these special opportunities. There's another call to action in verses 14 to 15. And it just comes through. Look, it's just the last four words there at the very end of verse 15. Do not be afraid. Again, another part in the passage where God says, I dealt with you that way then, but I'm dealing with you this way in mercy now. So don't be afraid of my wrath. That's what God is saying. You know, the time of wrath has ended. We all sin every day. We all sin in thought, word, and deed daily, and every sin deserves the wrath and displeasure of God. But to these people, he said, look, I've provided a time of mercy, and I am telling you not to be afraid. Now, again, I can't apply the mercy there directly to the economy or the virus and say, yeah, God's saying, you know, it's just going to miraculously improve. What I can say is God's disposition toward his people is one of mercy, and so we shouldn't be afraid. People are fearing things right now. Death, economic loss, loss of liberties, threats against religious freedom, and more. And again, whatever position you take on that, fear is always the wrong response. I can't tell you what things will look like on the other side of this and how all that's going to work out. What I can say is God says, I'm with my people in mercy. They shouldn't be afraid. He'll bless the work of his church. Again, how that applies to health, how that applies to a job, I'm not specifically told that we care about that, but here's how it applies. God is with you. He will provide for you. Fear will cripple you. Faith will free you to face whatever future God has for us. And the last call to action, and here I close today, it comes in verses 16 through 17, and it addresses how we relate to one another. Notice this verse. They put our attention once again on what we can do. Verse 16, these are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. Now, that's a strong ending to a positive passage, but quite simply, God is telling them, love one another. I'd love to parse out each imperative there, everything particularly God says, but if you want the general idea, it's love one another. And I would just encourage you to take time to read the Bible or just think about the different ways God calls us to love one another. And I'm going to give you real quick here in closing, just a bullet point list of ways we can be relating to one another. People often call these the one another verses in the New Testament. I encourage you to take them to heart. I'm just going to run through them. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Submit to one another. Consider others better than yourselves. Look to the interests of one another. Bear with one another. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Show hospitality to one another. Employ the gifts God has given you for the benefit of one another. And clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Last one, pray for one another. In the eyes of the Word of God, our church is a community where people come together, people that might be different or might have different backgrounds, might have different interests, even different convictions in different areas, different spiritual priorities. But we come together to worship the one true God, to build one another up in love, to take our unity around God's word. I think this closing admonition is here because God is saying, look, I've entered into relationship with you. Now you enter into right relationships with one another. And so, no, we can't see each other right now. This building can't be full, and I sincerely miss that. But we can call one another. We can text or email one another. You can drive by someone's house and wave at them. You can pursue connection and community even when we're apart. And God is saying here, I expect my people to do that. And I encourage them to do that. Why? Because serving God is never in vain. Because the future is bright and we should live in light of it. Let me close this in prayer. Let's pray together.